In 1831, Alix Tocqueville traveled to the United States. Some of you might recognize that name. Tocqueville was born in France in 1805, and his parents were part of the French aristocracy, but both had been jailed earlier in the French Revolutionary upheavals. That time period within French history is known as the Reign of Terror. When Tocqueville came of age, he first went to college in Metz, France, and then studied law in Paris, expecting to have a political career. He became a magistrate in Versailles, befriended a fellow lawyer named Gustave Beaumont. In 1830, Louis-Philippe took the French throne, and that changed everything for Tocqueville. His career ambitions had to change because he was unable to advance in his political career. So he and Beaumont obtained permission to carry out a study of the American penal system. With everything that was in flux in France, that was one thing that was under review, if you will. So in April 1831, they received permission and they set sail for the United States. Once they got here, they traveled. They moved around for 9 months, visiting various prisons in New York, moving across to Michigan, going south down to Louisiana. They saw many other sites, as you can imagine, along the way. And while Tocqueville's original purpose in coming to the United States was to review and study the penal system, his political background gave him reason to look at other things, specifically the politics of this country, and by extension, the culture of this young country, because America was already making a mark on the world. What was different and why? Tocqueville saw this and wanted to understand more of it, so he and Beaumont returned to France in 1832 after they had done their study. They published their report on the U.S. penal system, but Tocqueville began working on a broader analysis of American culture and politics because he had recorded those things while he was here as well. And so in 1835, he published a work he entitled Democracy in America. Tocqueville believed that the equality of the great political and social ideas of this era, he believed equality was critical and thought the United States offered the most advanced example of that equality in action. He admired the individualism in America, but already saw and had cautions against that. He warned that a society of individuals could easily become split into factions, while paradoxically uniform, when every citizen being assimilated to all the rest is lost in the crowd. He believed that a society of individuals lacked the intermediate social structure to mediate relations with the state. And so the result could be a democratic tyranny of the majority in which individual rights were compromised. So what was it that Tocqueville saw that made America great? Well, here's a takeaway quote for you. He said, "Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." What Tocqueville saw that mitigated that unchecked individualism without realizing it was the common belief that God's providence was on this nation and expressed at that time in near universal church attendance. Even with the differences in church denominations and theologies, prayer was a central part of this country for more than 200 years. Why do we pray? How do we pray? What type of person should we be, or how should we live our lives because of prayer? This topic of prayer is what we're going to look at today in this sermon time. God's truth certainly is critical in understanding the purpose of life, why man exists, why there's life at all, what happens after life. These big questions, this is expressed in what we call doctrine, teachings from Scripture. But doctrine is meaningless, and it becomes corrupt without a relationship with God. Let me repeat that statement. Doctrine is meaningless and becomes corrupt without a relationship with God. This is the core of what prayer is for and about. The story is told of a little boy who had been sent to his room because he had been bad. And a short time later, he came out and he said to his mother, "I've been thinking about what I did, and I said a prayer." His mother said, "That's fine. If you ask God to make you good, he will help you." And he says, "Oh, I didn't ask for God to help me be good. I asked him to help you put up with me." It's important in a relationship, though, isn't it? He saw a little bit, maybe, about what this is about. But I find it interesting as well that Jesus Christ had to teach his disciples how to pray. They saw what the Pharisees did in the culture, and they saw a disconnect. They were at least aware enough to know it wasn't being done properly. And so they asked Christ to teach them how to pray. Part of that instruction is included in Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of this sermon, if you will, Christ is talking about three functions that we can view, if you will, as central in religious life. He talks about charitable deeds, things we should do for others. And he talked about prayer, and he talked about fasting. And that's our relationship with God. And so he puts a prayer in the middle of those three topics. And it should be then obvious to us how central prayer should be in our lives. So in Matthew 5, in verse 44, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." The Christian life requires prayer. We face trials. We have difficulties come at us on a regular basis. We have challenges of overcoming ourselves and the world around us. We endure disappointments from other people and many other things, don't we? But when was the last time we prayed for someone spitefully using us? That's a challenge, isn't it? The point, I believe, that Jesus is weaving through all that he is teaching here is that a true Christian will have an effective prayer life. And as members of a bigger body, an effective congregation is one that prays effectively. So let's move a little bit forward to Matthew 6 and verse 5. And this is the model prayer. After the disciples had asked him to teach them, after they realized when Christ talked about how hypocritical those Pharisees were. So in Matthew 6 and verse 5, we pick up that thought. He says to the disciples, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, we're going to tease out a lot here in this section of Scripture. So if you have a marker, you might want to leave it there. We'll be back to it from other verses we'll turn to here in a moment. But there's a great deal to consider here. One thing we see right off the bat is that our prayers are not to be hypocritical. Are we condemning others for actions that we do? This is a human weakness, isn't it? It's axiomatic that usually when you see someone really angry about something, especially publicly, they probably do what they're angry about. There's something about human nature. Our prayers are also not to be given in order to be seen by others. That is, for our glory, our praise, that others see how righteous we think we are, or whatever it happens to be. Now, there are times to pray in public. We do so before and after services. We do that as a congregation. We do it when there are special needs or concerns that a family, a congregation, or even at times a nation has. We do that to collectively humble ourselves. But those are not to be our primary prayers. This is why we don't pray on street corners or do prayer circles or prayer calls or things of this nature. Our prayers are to be a private matter between us and God, primarily. That's where the relationship is developed. The point of a prayer is to have a conversation with God, and that seems weird to us on a human level because we're the only one we hear talking. But if we're studying God's Word, if we're living it, we do have a conversation with Him because He speaks back to us in many different ways. But part of that prayer, too, is to have an unhurried and a quiet mind so God can talk to us, so that we can have God's perspective from matters that we're praying about. So let's look at this a little bit more here about the instruction Christ gave about prayer. As we read in verse 5, He taught that the hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. They did it to be seen by men, we're told. They didn't do it to have a relationship with God. They didn't do it to see where God needed to direct them, to change their behavior, anything of that nature. What it tells us is that it's not that they loved to pray. It tells us that they loved to pray to be seen. And it's much different. And then Christ adds at the end of verse 5 that they have their reward. What was their reward? Their reward was to be seen. They got that. They were seen. But that's not what God wanted. They didn't have a relationship with Him. In fact, God wasn't involved at all. But that's the purpose, isn't it? To have that conversation. So then moving down to verse 7 again, Christ makes the statement here, when you pray, not if, when you pray, which means that we're not to neglect prayer. We have other verses that talk about being instant in prayer. And those instant prayers can be very effective when you have a foundation established on prayers that are not put off, when you've had those conversations. I've seen that in my life. The times when I'm driving and I see something amazingly stupid happen and I'm protected. And I know that it was God protecting me because I couldn't have reacted fast enough. But we have to have that foundational relationship for those things. Notice that it's emphatic here, when you pray. And then He tells us in verse 6, to back up a little bit, that we're to go into our room, and when we've shut the door, that we're to do this in a private way. It's not that we hide it, it's that it's personal. We're instructed to have our regular communication with the Father in private. Part of it is so that we're separated, we're not distracted, we're not consumed with other matters, and we can have that conversation, and He has our full attention. And so this should be our desire, to communicate with our Heavenly Father one-on-one. That's how we build that relationship. And to be in God's kingdom, we must know our Heavenly Father and communicate with Him, and He needs to know us. And so then we have the statement that says, "And the Father who sees in secret will reward openly." Have you ever thought about how God rewards you? We typically want to think of that in terms of direct blessings. But that's not the only way He rewards us. As was mentioned in passing, in part, in the sermonette, I think one of the greatest blessings we have as God's people is to have peace. Because right now, there's not a whole lot of peace in the world. There are a lot of people that are very, very anxious, very fearful. There are people in God's church that are anxious and fearful. We don't need to be. If we have that relationship with God, we know where we stand. We know what's going to happen. We know that He promises to protect us and take care of us. But He talks about a reward here. He will reward you openly. The biggest reward comes in the matter of how He's going to validate us in the future. The word openly there is very interesting. It's only in the majority texts. But this matter of being openly rewarded has many thinking that it's physical things in this life now. And so it plays into the health and wealth gospel and some of those sort of things, but is that what God is talking about here? Because we have trials, don't we? We have persecutions. There are times when life is not very fun or convenient. And if we only see the now, then we're not going to see the future that God is preparing for us. And what happens at the very beginning of that future? We're validated, aren't we? We're resurrected and we return to earth with Christ. I can't think of a bigger validation. Everyone's going to know exactly where we stand, and because of what we've done, the relationship we now have with Jesus Christ, that isn't going to be the same relationship with the rest of the world. They'll have a relationship, but it's not the same. I hope we understand the distinction. So let's hold our place here. As I mentioned, we'll be back, but let's go to Romans 8 next. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory with which we with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." Everything that God has created, everything that God has put into motion, has been for mankind to become part of his family. That's huge. Most of Christianity doesn't even begin to glimpse that. Do we fully appreciate it? This is our calling. And as chaotic as this last 6, 7, 8 months, whatever has been, do we keep that in the front of our minds? Do we see the glory overshadowing the sufferings, whatever they are? The saints that accompany Jesus Christ as he descends upon the Mount of Olives to begin to take control of the whole earth. He tells us in Revelation 1 verse 7 that every eye shall see. Not just him, that's us as well. But we have to have that relationship, don't we? We have to be there. So let's go back to Matthew 6 and in verse 7 again. Picking up again, he says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." The Greek word there is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And what's very interesting is it's not used anywhere else in Greek literature. It's unique to this verse. And so many have wrangled with this, trying to understand what it means. And this is a great example of letting the Bible interpret itself. Most put the sense of babbling with this. And so if you have an NIV version, you're probably ahead of me here because it reads this way. "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words." Have you ever met anybody like that? It's frustrating, isn't it? They just go on and on and on and on and on, and you're looking for an opportunity to interject and try to end that cycle. Can you imagine how God would feel in the same situation? It's not honoring him. It's exhausting him. Jesus himself helps us understand his meaning here because he uses in this verse here the expression that they think they will be heard for their many words. Volume is not the key. Quantity is not the key. And repetition is not the key. Now, we have to be careful with that one. Let me explain a little bit here. The night before Christ physically died, he mentioned several times, didn't he? He made the request to God for this cup to be removed. But in every case, he said, "Not my will." He repeated himself several times. But he was asking for something, wasn't it? What's the difference? The difference can come into play in a formulaic sense. And even Alicia and I, as we were talking this morning, she made the comment, you know, it's very ironic that in verse 7 he talks about not using vain repetition, and then how many people go on to use verses 8 through 13 as a pat prayer, that they'll repeat every day or however often it is. So our prayers just can't be repetitive. That when we even go in private before God, that it's the same prayer, the same words, the same way every time. That's not what God wants to hear. He wants to hear what's on our minds. Now, we'll have the model here that we go through in a moment, but I just want to make clear, repetition is only a problem when it's formulaic. Christ himself even praised the widow for going and getting the answer. She was repetitive, wasn't she? To the point where the guy said, okay, stop, I'll do it. But think of this more in line of things like the rosary or Tibetan prayer wheels or some of these things where there's no thought behind it. Those prayers become pointless after a time, and they border on what's called sympathetic magic. If I simply say certain words or if I do certain things, then God has to do what I'm asking. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. But there is the matter of asking God until we get an answer. There is the matter of praying for one another for deliverance from trials. There have been things in my life that I've prayed for 12, 14 years or more. Not every day the same way, demanding of God, but simply letting him know that I've not given up on this. I was waiting for an answer. That's part of the relationship we'll come back to in a moment here. We can pray for the needs of our family, the needs we have. But the key is to stay focused on God and his kingdom above all else. Because those needs change, don't we? The needs I had at 25 are not the same needs I have now. The cares of life are not the same. The concerns of life are not the same. The key is to be focused on God and his kingdom so that the overriding thing is that focus. So to continue in verse 8 in Matthew 6 here, he says, therefore, do not be like them. Don't follow their example. Don't follow their customs. The gods of the pagans were very mercurial, weren't they? Look at the Greek and the Roman gods. They were as messed up as humanity. Why would I want a god like that? They were emotionally driven. They were distant. But that's not the God of the universe. Our God is our Father. That's been muddled, unfortunately. Satan has done a great job of breaking the family to the point where if you tell a lot of people that God is a father, they recoil from that. But he's a loving father. He's compassionate. He's just. We can talk with him. We can say things to him we might not want to say to anyone else. And God is keenly interested in having his children come before him, to not only get to know him, but so that he can get to know us. And so then to follow up in verse 8, he says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And that seems rather odd to some people. If God already knows what my needs are, why do I have to ask him? Well, just speaking as a parent, sometimes you want to know if it's important enough to the child for them to ask. You can see them struggling. You can know what they want. You can understand even sometimes what they're dealing with. But you want to know if it's important for them enough to ask for help or to ask for whatever resources they need. There's no doubt that we're facing increasingly troubling times. But do we pray about those things? That's the difference between worry and leaving it in God to trust in him. We can pray about those things, and then God is there with us to deal with them. And the interesting thing is that when we tell God what we're concerned about, who knows what he'll do when he finds out about it. But before we even think to ask, again, he already knows. So we should consider that fact. and how we perceive what a need is. We may think we need a new car, but he may know that our greater need is to develop patience, steadfastness. We may think we need the answer today on something, but he may recognize that building faith is more vital to our development. Again, like a good parent, our Father understands what we really need, as opposed to oftentimes what can be immature demands or selfish requests of what we need, what we think we need. But again, remember, he said here that we're not to be like the hypocrites. We're not to be like the heathen. And so then he begins in verse 9 to give us this model to follow, an outline of the important things to remember as we come before him. And so let's just read 9 through 13, and then we'll come back and dissect various elements of this. Verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We start with acknowledging our Father, don't we? We can look at that as, oh, I don't know, various points of submission or obligation, but I would encourage us to remember this more as a relationship, that we are not alone, that he is there to help us, and that we're part of something bigger. We're part of a bigger family. And Christ here is showing us that we should remember to acknowledge his sovereignty and his holiness as a basis. Everything flows from that. How do we hallow God's name? Well, that's an old English word. It simply means to make something holy or sacred. Can I make something holy? Can you? No. Only God can. If God is in something, it is holy. That's why the Sabbath is holy. That's why the burning bush was holy. That's why we are holy. Because God is in us. We can acknowledge that something is holy and sacred. We can honor him then. We can value him. We can reverence him as he deserves. And to start in that relationship with acknowledging, not in a wrong way, not in a shameful way or demeaning way that we're not good enough, but that everything comes from him. Jesus reveals him as a warm and loving father, someone again that we can talk to openly. Paul touches on this in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he says here, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." This is the God that we're coming before. Do we remember that he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask? Anyone who thinks of God as harsh and uncaring really doesn't know him. There are examples in the Old Testament. One example in Exodus 22 and 23, where he taught Israel, he told them, instructed them not to afflict the fatherless or the widows. those that were vulnerable in society. He said, I pay special attention to them. And he said, if you afflict them in any way, they will cry to me and I will hear them. God is kind. He's gentle, full of compassion for our weaknesses. Look at the patience he has with us. We run out of patience for ourselves. So we should approach him with deep respect and awe. We should want him involved in every aspect of our lives. Not that we have to wait on him, but like a very wise father, to make sure that we're getting the right instruction, direction, guidance. So then in verse 10, to go back to the model prayer, he follows that up with saying, your kingdom come. Do we long for his kingdom? I would hope so, especially after this last year. It is just amazing how fractured and violent the world is, and it's not going to get better as it moves forward. And the troubling thing to me is to see how that creeps into God's church. It's not to be, because if we're focused on God's kingdom, all of this is just distraction. Do we long for that time of peace and truth, real truth, not what someone says is truth, so that they're made to look good or they get their agenda or whatever it is? Are we preparing for the time of the fulfilling of that, when that kingdom is established? And then the balance of verse 10, it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That word will in the English has the meaning of determination or purpose. What we determine to do, what our purpose is in doing that. Do we reflect God's will? You know, one of the biggest criticisms towards Christianity as a whole is that people don't live up to the calling. And it's a legitimate criticism. But on the other hand, it's not. Because we're human. We're not going to live up to it all the time. But we should see, more often than not, God's will reflected in us. Are we determined with his help to be in that kingdom? Or do we let politics, the anger, the selfishness of this world, or other people, even within God's church, to take us off point? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. You might recognize this. We often touch on it around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 2, and to begin in verse 2. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains are symbolic language for governments. God's government will be over every other government. It shall be exalted above the hills, even minor governments. All nations will flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of God, the Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. He'll judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Do we really long for that? We can't just mouth the words. It has to become part of who we are. So back to Matthew 6 and verse 10. Again, we're asking for God's will, his purpose, not just in the world, but in our lives. I find it very interesting. Let me just see if I can find this real quick so I don't misquote it. But when God sent the angel to Mary to tell her that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she asked how this would be. He explained it would be through the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it, do you remember what she said? Behold your handmaiden. She's basically saying, I'm here to do your will. Did she understand how that was going to change her life? Did she understand how that was going to change the world? Did she really understand what that meant? I don't think so. What she did understand is that she was going to do what God asked her to do. Can you imagine raising the Son of God? How many times did she question herself? You know, am I doing the right things? How many times did she humanly not do the right things and then beat herself up? I don't know. I'm sure she wasn't perfect, but I'm sure she did her best. She was seeking to do God's will. There are many other verses we can turn to, but let's just do Romans 12, verse 2 for the sake of time. You and I are in the business of change. And it can be easy to look at the world and say, well, they should do this, that, and the other. But that's not the change that we should be focused on, because we can't do that. We can't change the world. The change that we're to be about is us, each of us individually. That's a big enough challenge. Romans 12 and verse 2, Paul writes, do not be conformed to the world. You know, that tree that Adam and Eve took of, that every one of us have taken of the knowledge of good and evil, is a mixed bag, isn't it? There are times we do the right things, and there are times we don't. There are times when our understanding is really good, and there are times when it's muddled and clouded and off. What we should be focused on is being transformed, it says here, by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What would God have me do is never a bad thing to ask. Because this is what we're striving towards, isn't it? To become to a point where we don't have to ask that question. We'll know what God wants us to do. Because we will think like Him. We will be like Him. So if we go back to Matthew 6, it's interesting in this model prayer that there are two sections here. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The first part focuses on God. And then the second part focuses on our needs. And so in that way, it's similar to the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The first four are focused to God. The other six are focused to men and even ourselves. So in verse 11, we begin transitioning then to asking God to provide what we need. To some degree, this means we need to have daily involvement. Our daily bread. And again, wants are different than needs. Have you ever wanted to win the Powerball? You have never needed to. It's not a good thing to want either. The statistics are not good. If you look at the lives of people that have won those big jackpots. Okay, back to the point. We need food to survive, don't we? But we don't need the most luxurious car to get us where we are going. And this can be hard for us to differentiate because the Western nations are awash in wealth compared to the rest of the world and compared in history. We live in probably one of the most prosperous times ever in mankind's history. And we're so used to it that we chase things. And oftentimes the things we chase are trying to fill holes that we're not addressing in the right way. One of the positive things, if there can be some things positive out of this whole COVID crisis, is that it's made a lot of people reevaluate what is important in their lives. How about us? Are we prepared to lower our standard of living if it means being in God's kingdom? Let's go back to Matthew 4 and be reminded of something Christ had said here to Satan. As I read this temptation of Christ, I don't read it as Satan showing up on day 40 and posing these questions to Christ. The wording indicates that Satan was there all 40 days pushing and probing and poking. And so then, in verse 3, Satan tries to tempt Jesus with this, saying, if you are the Son of God. And just consider that statement. The gall to say, if. He knew exactly who this being was. This being created him. He says, so if you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread. And he was playing on his hunger, wasn't he? Tempting him. Well, you can just make food. You don't have to go without food. But Christ answered with Scripture, with God's perspective. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't live by bread only, but we do need physical bread, don't we? But Christ is also showing here that it's not just the physical things we need to ask for daily. The spiritual bread is just as important, and even more so when we're looking at the long term, that we should see the need for us to have what God needs to give us to survive spiritually as well. There's a great verse in Proverbs 30 along this line, and I've grown to appreciate this as I've gotten older, because it's a perspective on life. Proverbs 30 and verse 3. Sorry, that's not what I wanted. It's verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I request of you. This is the wisdom of Agur. He's asking God here. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Here's the salient thing. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? We're looking at extremes here, aren't we? Don't know if you've paid attention in the news last week or so, but if it hasn't happened already, it's probably going to happen soon that Jeff Bezos will be the first ever trillionaire. He makes more money per day than most people make in their lifetime. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Here's why. Lest I be full and deny you. If we had that kind of money, we don't need God, do we? We don't think we need God. But as the saying goes, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's a false statement, because he who dies with the most toys still dies. So, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. To ask for what we truly need, and then to be satisfied with that. Going back to Matthew 6, the next reminder that we're to ask of God then is to forgive our debts. What does this mean in practice? What debts do we have? We can think of it in terms of monetarily, and that's a wonderful thing when someone forgives a debt, especially a debt we didn't think we could easily repay. But it's connected here. Forgive our debts as we forgive others their debts. How forgiving are we? What debt do we have to God? God paid through his Son the price of our sins for us to be reconciled. Can we ever repay that? Not directly, only through our obedience and submission and desire to become like him. So if we can't pay that back, then how are we to behave to each other? The connection is made, it seems, to verse 13, to not lead us into temptation. Because if we're so focused on what someone else owes us, then we're moving off point and being tempted by other things. To answer the question, it's extremely important to forgive each other so that God forgives us. Because God actually says, when he's talking in, I think it's Ephesians 5, about husbands and wives, that if they're not working together, he won't hear their prayers. Because what that means, if they're not forgiving, if they're not serving, if they're not loving one another the way they should, then he can't hear them because they're not focused on the right things. So again, we need to acknowledge our need for forgiveness and then understand how we are to forgive each other. Because one of the surest indicators of a truly repentant person, how do you know if you're repentant? It's a legitimate question. We can struggle with that, can't we? How do I know? Here's one way, is if we have a forgiving attitude towards others. Because it comes right back to this verse here, verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Am I repentant enough that God will forgive my debt? And if I see that I may have some doubt, the answer is in how I forgive others. Then it becomes clear. As we forgive others, then God's going to forgive us. It's easy to see someone else's sin so clearly, though, isn't it? We can laser focus and pinpoint what they're doing wrong and why and how to fix it, and we can be completely oblivious to our own faults. That's the speck in the plank, isn't it? Because if we're overly focused about the sins of others, then it shows that we're minimizing our own. And this is the parable of the servant that owed the great sum, wasn't he? He went and pleaded with his master. The master forgave his debt. But then the servant goes out and beats up the guy for an insignificant sum compared to what he owed his master. So verse 13, Matthew 6, after asking to be forgiven, do not lead us into temptation. What we're asking for in this is not for God to lead us into temptation, but that God would keep us out of trouble. The best way to stay out of trouble is to not get into trouble. Well, we're real good about getting into trouble, aren't we? But do we think to ask for God to help us stay out of trouble, to not go places we shouldn't go, to not say things we shouldn't say? Let me just read to you Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. This is from the NIV. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Do we ask God not to let us be that person? And if we usually see something in someone else and it irritates us, I'll go back to the observation that it's probably something that we should pay attention to in our own lives. He continues here then, after asking not to be led into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't think we appreciate how strong and cunning Satan is. He's a master of deceit. And like siblings, he knows the buttons to push. Right? He knows our shortcomings. He knows what we're sensitive about. And he'll play it. And it won't be the same for any two people. He's powerful. He was at the very throne of God until he rebelled. And do we ask God to help keep him at bay? We can be intimidated and fearful of that power. But I would want to remind you, what is the one thing to do to remove Satan? Is simply ask in Christ's name for him to be removed. We don't have, on our own, we don't have to do anything. except submit to Christ. Satan has to respond to that. This is the conversation in John 9. You know, the Pharisees didn't look at or listen to what Christ was saying and internalize it. They thought they were the epitome of righteousness because their righteousness was predicated on minutiae. If I did certain things, it covered everything else I might be doing that was awful. So in John 9, in verse 39, Jesus said to them, "For judgment I have come into this world, and those that do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, "Are we blind as well?" Now it must have cut a little bit, because they asked the question. They must have realized that some of this is pointed at them. And so Christ just simply answered them. If you were blind, you would have no sin. Right? When you don't know you're doing wrong, it's not the same as if you're doing it deliberately. Doesn't mean consequences don't come, but we're not being judged on what we don't know. That's one of the beauties of God's plan of salvation. That's why the world is not judged at this point. But he says, "But now you say we see." They were claiming to know. We know. So he says, "Now you claim to see, therefore your sin remains." If you see, you should be able to address it. This is part of the aspect of understanding Satan's power. Deliver us from the evil one. It's all around us, all the time. And he's very subtle and cunning. And so we need to recognize our human blindness that the Pharisees didn't see. And that we ask God not only to help us to see them, but to protect us from those things in the future. So to finish Matthew 6, verse 13 then, he says, "For us to say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It is not our kingdom. It is not our church. It is, none of it is ours. It is God's. It's His kingdom, His power, His glory. We get to participate in it, and that's not a consolation prize. That's an amazing thing that He's offering. He's offering to share all of that with us. Do we have the desire to be there in the right way, to participate in that? So all the glory is His. I decided years ago that anything good in my life that happened, I was going to thank God for. And some would say, well, it might just be time and chance or circumstances of life or any number of things. And it's like, yes and no. Because God still controls everything, doesn't He? He still owns everything. Everything still goes back to Him. So any good thing, I'm going to thank Him for. Because it also provides a perspective that I need to be reminded of. So at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus taught us to address God as our Father in heaven. So we need to remember that we're not alone, that we have brethren, we're family. We have siblings in this family as well. And it won't just be at the conclusion of God's plan, a couple, a handful, or whatever. To ponder the potential billions that will be in God's family? Are you ready for a large family? We will be. Because we'll be working together, we'll be serving in harmony, we'll be full of love, care, and concern for one another, all in the right way, all directed by a loving Father who wants to share everything with us. And everything He is with us. And so we just need to remember that God's kingdom is coming. His glory is going to be established. It doesn't really matter in the interim what's going to happen. It will affect us, but in the end it won't change that His kingdom is coming and His glory will be established. We need to remember how powerful a connection prayer is between us and our Father. That we have a special relationship with the Creator of the universe because He wants one with us. Think on these things the next time you pray.